Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us and challenge us, help us to reflect and pursue you. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. The story goes that the IBM founder, Thomas J. Watson, once reflected, IBM is what it is today for three special reasons. The first reason is that at the very beginning, I had a very clear picture of what the company would look like when it was finally done. You might say I had a model in my mind of what it would look like in when the dream, when my vision was in place. The second reason was that once I had that picture, I then asked myself how a company that looked like that would have to act. I then created a picture of how IBM would act when it was finally all done. The third reason IBM has been so successful was that once I had a picture of how IBM would look when the dream was in place and how such a company would have to act, I then realized that unless we began to act that way from the very beginning, we would never get there. In other words, I realized that for IBM to become a great company, it would have to act like a great company long before it ever became one. I'll read that last part again. I realized that for IBM to become a great company, it would have to act like a great company long before it ever became one. I wonder if that might be important. See where you're trying to go, see how you'll have to act when you get there, and then start to live that behavior long before you arrive at the goal. As 2024 starts to wind down, and as we start to look toward 2025, I wonder if that might be helpful to even us. Not just as, not just for companies, not even just for us as a church, but even for us as families and even individuals. What is it that we're hoping to become? Who are we hoping to become? What would a person who became that be and do? And then how might we begin doing those things, being those things, right now? Let's also acknowledge that this kind of thinking is going to require a lot of focus because all of our lives are so distracted at times. And it will require us to follow until we get there because of all the different directions we can go along the way. It may even require for us to learn something about worship. But we'll get there in just a minute. First, let me remind you where we've been in this series, because today we come to the end of our Advent and Christmas series as we've been acknowledging even our need to prepare ourselves for the coming of our King. And despite the fact that we've already mostly made it through Christmas, we also acknowledge that our preparation for the coming of Emmanuel in our lives again is still just as important today as it was last week. We still need to slow down at times, reflect at times, plan, and maybe even listen for God's still small voice in our lives. Because, of course, in all of the preparations and celebrations over the past few weeks, amidst all of the noisiness and the busyness and the messiness, it's quite probable that we've missed Jesus in our midst. We failed to even be aware of God, even in this season. And so we've been, throughout the series, zooming in on the word behold. Because all through the Bible, there are these times when the people are told to stop and look and listen and pay attention and be aware and behold. When the people are told to be and to hold on. And maybe we still need to hear that message on our way into this new year as well. Unsurprisingly, this word is found all throughout the Advent story as the people are told, behold your God, or behold the silence, or behold the good news, or behold Emmanuel. Today, we work to behold the star. And so if you would, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that Jesus has just been born with the shepherds and the angels and the manger, the whole bit, the whole story, the whole nativity. And our story today takes place probably a few days, weeks, months later. We don't totally know, but they're going to be in a house now. So the assumption is this wasn't Christmas Eve night. This was sometime after the fact. Let's see what happens. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Amen. Today we're going to be looking at these wise men, at these magi, at these kings. They're just out there in the east, and they're watching for signs. They're watching the sky. They're watching for news. And then when this star appears, they pack up their stuff, they leave their home, and they travel off into the unknown so that they can worship. This is strange on several counts. To be looking for signs is odd. To be curious about what God is doing, not just here, but somewhere else. To be willing to go to that place, to value something enough to search for it, and then to sacrifice for the thing that you have found. What's more, it's not entirely clear who these guys even are, or why they've come, or how they even know about our God or these prophecies, though maybe that's what makes them wise. To be fair, they don't know all that much about what has happened. They just know there's something about a newborn king, which is why they end up in front of Herod. Generally speaking, if you're looking for where the next king was just born, the best place to start that search would be in the palace of the current king. Of course, that also can get you in a whole bunch of trouble if the next king isn't the son of the current king, which is why Herod and soon everybody else is troubled. And for those of you who don't know anything about Herod the Great, Herod was one of those people in history where you don't want him to be troubled. That tended to be bad for everyone. Herod was one of those decently powerful, decently paranoid, absolutely ruthless kinds of people. Just for reference, Herod had at least three of his own sons killed, at least one wife, because they weren't doing what he wanted, and or he kind of thought they might be plotting against him, and so he just killed them. He's that kind of guy. So, back to our story, Herod does a little bit of research. He finds out where the child was supposed to be born. He then finds out from the wise men approximately when the child was born, and he sends our wise men on a mission to find the child so that he can worship him. And by worship, he means kill. But also notice, he doesn't go himself. Despite the threat on his power and future, despite the news, he doesn't change any of his behavior. He doesn't search. He doesn't go because he doesn't believe or he doesn't care. Which is still in great contrast to our wise men, who are still searching. Again, maybe that is what makes them wise. And suddenly, behold, a star. The star. And so they keep following. And they finally arrive at a house. They fall down and worship him. And warned in a dream, he's told to Bethlehem and go to Egypt because Herod is about to do something terrible. It's helpful for the sake of this story to remember the state of Joseph's family at this point in our story. Mary and Joseph are either still pledged to be married or by now they've gotten married. We don't know. They have this young infant child. They're just starting out. They can barely make ends meet. And now they have to flee from their home, flee from their family, flee from their community, and go to a foreign country and start all over again. This would have been so hard, so stressful, so scary, and yet also completely necessary. Because had they not gone, Jesus would have been killed, because Herod isn't going to let his power be threatened quite so easily. We stopped our passage early because I don't like the next couple of verses, but basically Herod says, okay, all the babies 2 years down and under in Bethlehem, we're just going to kill them. But by then, Jesus and his family are safe somewhere else. They've left the country. And then later, God calls his son out of Egypt. I love how this story starts to show how sometimes seemingly paradoxical prophecies can all still be fulfilled. Somehow the Messiah is supposed to be from Bethlehem, and he's supposed to come out of Egypt, and he's supposed to be from Nazareth, which is hard to figure out. It seems like one of those prophecies that is a contradiction at best and an impossibility or error at worst until it gets completely fulfilled by Jesus. But let's go back to those wise men for a bit. Because I'm struck by the different ways that they behold and how that changes them. As we've been talking about, that is part of the nature of beholding. What we behold starts to change us. And their beholding has several different facets, and this is what I want us to look at today. They focus on the star, they follow after the star, and then they fall down and worship because of the star. And maybe they're even found by the star. So let's look at these wise men as we try and figure out how we might be called to focus and follow and fall down and worship as well. And we begin with the wise men's ability to simply see the star. I find this striking simply because the only way that they notice something like this is if they're looking for something like this. I mean, obviously, we live in a different world, but in the last year, how many times did you actually see the stars? And by see, I mean, like, pay attention, take notice, stop and stare for a bit. And I'm not saying that we should all stay up late and stare at the night sky, though I don't think that would be the worst thing we could do. But I am saying that we have a tendency to not notice things because we're trying so hard to pay attention to so many other things because our lives are just too fast and too full. I was listening to a podcast this past week, and the guest was referencing the overtold sometimes story of the teacher who puts the big rocks in the big jar and fills it up to the brim and asks the class, is the jar full? And the class says, yes, the jar's full. And then he pulls out some pebbles and he puts them in the same jar, and they all kind of fall through the cracks, and he puts a whole bunch of pebbles in and gets all the way to the top. Now is the jar full? And they all say, yes, it's full. And then he puts the sand in and it falls through the cracks. A whole bunch more sand fits in, and is the jar full? And they're like, yes, the jar is full. And then he pulls out water and fills up the jar again, and it's full. The original point of the story is you need to make sure the big rocks are in the jar first. The important stuff's in the jar first before you put all the rest of the stuff in. Otherwise, it won't all fit. But the podcast guest that I was listening to made the point of, like, maybe we need to break the glass in the first place. Maybe we need to get rid of all the sand and the gravel and the rocks in our lives and just keep the big rocks. In other words, maybe the fallacy in that story and in that illustration is that the goal is to have your jar absolutely packed as tightly as it can possibly be. What if that's not the goal? What if the goal is just, you know, grab a couple of the big rocks and put them in your pockets and walk away? What if the goal is just simply to focus on the important and not worry so much about how much I can cram into this poor jar? Our wise men, while they could have been too busy, while they could have been too hurried, while they could have been too distracted, instead, somehow, for some reason, they were paying attention to the right thing at the right time in the right way, and they noticed something different. I wonder if that's what made them wise. They were aiming in the right direction, and they beheld the star. But it's not just that they saw it, not just that they didn't just orient toward it, then they actually went and followed. They go after the star. They travel afar. And this is where things actually get interesting and difficult. Because it's one thing to see it. It's one thing to notice it. And it's another thing entirely to do something about it. It's not just that they saw the star, but the important part is that they figured out it was then worth pursuing. And then they did, which means they made plans, they packed up, they made arrangements, they bought valuable presents, they loaded up a caravan, and they headed off. And let's acknowledge, they don't know where they're going. This is not a, they didn't know where they were going and they didn't have Google Maps kind of a way. They didn't have an actual destination. We're going, I need to not stare at that light because I'm not going to be able to see my page. But it's a good star for me. They just see this thing out there and they're like, let's go. Where are you going for the holidays? That way. Why? Well, there's a star. And I think that means there was a newborn king and therefore we should go worship. Now, I think this would have been a little bit more normal back then. Maybe, but not really. I think this would have been just about as strange then as it was today. If someone said, you know, where are you going for the holidays? I'm going east because I saw a star. Like, okay, that's strange. Because people back then, just like people today, don't have extra time and energy to follow after something unknown. And yet our guys follow because there's something larger that they're chasing after. They value the thing that they're hoping to find, and therefore they're willing to pay the price of pursuit. Maybe that is what makes them wise. Again, coming back to us, and we've been talking about this over the last couple of weeks here, but what is it that you are beholding? What is it that you're following after in life? What is worth the price of pursuit? What are you striving after and sacrificing for? Because, of course, a lot of the time we say we want something. We like the image of something, but that all changes when it actually gets down to the work of actually pursuing it. Again, this is part of our New Year's resolution problem. Coming up with a list of things I want to change, that's super easy. Doing the work of making those changes is when all those resolutions drop away. Because maybe we don't want to begin. Maybe we don't want to engage. Maybe we don't want to do the work. We don't want to go. I want the result, but man, that's going to take some work. So never mind. But our wise men, they keep going. They follow after it and they find it. And they fall down in worship. They paid homage to the newborn king. They humbled themselves before the newborn king. They exalted the newborn king. And they continued in their worship as they gave of their costly gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These were valuable and expensive presents. In other words, they weren't just spectators at the little nativity scene. They weren't just visitors. They weren't just guests. They were engaged. They were interested. They were invested. And then they sacrificed of themselves for the baby. It's a powerful reminder that we don't come to church for what we get or how we feel. We come to worship God. We come to give of ourselves to God. We come to humble ourselves before and obey our King. It's how we show God how much value God has. It's how we follow after God. It's how we keep our attention on God. In many ways, worship is how we behold God. The wise men seek and find the newborn king, and then they worship. Despite all the risks, despite all the sacrifices, despite all the effort and the energy and the expense. And while they aren't doing it for the reward that they get, our passage does also tell us that when they see that star again, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. In other words, somehow they were changed a bit in this journey. I love how that phrase enlivens our picture of these wise men. These weren't just stodgy old mystics, because they were also able to rejoice exceedingly with great joy. They worshiped differently. I wonder if that's what made them wise. All that to say, the wise men were focused on the star, they followed after the star, and then they fell down and worshiped because of the star, and then, just maybe, they ended up found by the star. Because the real story of Christmas here has a lot less to do with our searching and our finding and our worshiping, and it has a lot more to do with the fact that we are the ones who are found at Christmas. Because while these wise men are pursuing a newborn king, what they can't begin to fathom is just how far this newborn king has gone to pursue them. In fact, really, this whole sermon is completely backwards. Because the real story being told all throughout the scriptures is of a king who has been focused on us, who has been following after and pursuing us, to the point where he was willing to fall down to earth for us, fall down to serve us, fall down to sacrifice for us, because he loves even us. See, the whole point of this whole story is not that we are supposed to focus on God and follow after God and fall down and worship God, though of course we are. But the story of Christmas is that God focused on you and follows after you and sent him his son for all of us. You see, the whole time that while we have been trying to behold God better, the real story that we celebrate at Christmas is that God also beholds us because he loves us, which is what then allows us to behold him better. Let's pray. Lord God, as we pursue you, as we work to focus on you better and follow after you better and fall down in worship before you better, we are in awe of the lengths that the King went through for us. And we pray that that is what allows us to focus better and follow better and fall down better, because we are the ones who have been found. Because we are the ones who have been brought back. Because we are the ones who are loved. And so we pray that that love would change us. and help us be more responsive today and this week and in a new year. Help us to focus on the right things and follow after you in the right way and fall down and worship you every day, because you are worthy. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.